church, and with that privilege, I feel a responsibility of getting the church off on the right foot. What I hope is the right foot anyway. So we're just going to commit this this morning to prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this new year. Lord, we thank you for your unfailing promises and your unfailing ability to deliver those promises to us. Lord, we thank you for your consistency. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to open it and to learn a bit about you this morning, Lord. Open our hearts and our minds to what you'd have us learn today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, traditionally in our culture, as a new year begins, there is an optimism. There are New Year's resolutions. They don't seem to be as common as they used to be, but the principle is still there. Maybe you made a New Year's resolution yourself. Often they are to do with health. Perhaps this New Year's resolution was to eat less junk food or go to the gym. Perhaps it was to contact a family member you haven't spoken to in years. Or perhaps it was something spiritual, like spending time in prayer every day or reading your Bible every day. We can look at this New Year period and think of it as a time of change. We aim to change ourselves for the better. But change in the human experience isn't confined to just to the new year. For we live in an ever-changing world and we're dragged along with it, whether we like it or not. Politically, socially, economically, technologically. I think the most drastic change we've seen in the last year would have to be the advancement in technology, particularly in the area of AI or artificial intelligence. And we don't know where this will lead or what the implications are. But the Bible says in the last days, knowledge will be increased, and we're certainly seeing that, are we not? And with this increase in knowledge and technology comes grim predictions about the implication to humanity and the world as we know it. Article after article have been written by so-called experts on the subject. News.com.au said in January of 2025 that experts believe out-of-control AI could pose a nuclear-level threat and present a major existential risk to humanity. CNN ran a report in April that many tech industry experts worry that AI will make people worse at skills core to being human, such as empathy or deep thinking. GatesNotes.com warns that deep fakes and misinformation generated by AI could undermine elections and democracy. Our current society is completely dominated by change at an unprecedented level. It's happening at breakneck speed. And at this time of year, with our personal changes we may have decided on, and with the changes of society that are happening for better or worse, that we can barely keep up with, this morning I just want us to fix our gaze on the one who doesn't change, on the King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. If you want to turn with me to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 we're going to look at, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. I must warn you, I have a lot of references all over the place this morning. Forgive me if I don't give you enough time to turn there. I tend to get excited and get straight into the reading without giving you time to turn in your Bibles. But Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Another verse, James chapter 1 and verse 17. In James chapter 1, verse 17, we read this, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27 says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe and they will pass away, but you are the same and your years have no end." From Scripture we can see that one of the characteristics of God is that he is unchanging. But what does that mean? It means that what is true about God now always has been true and always will be true about God. So what is true about God? What is God like? And what does that mean for us in the world and the world in a greater sense? Were we to find ourselves in the heavenly presence of the Lord, I wonder what thing about God would stand out to us the most. What would his defining characteristic be in our eyes? We don't have to wonder too much. Let's read the account of someone who did find themselves in this situation. Please turn to me to Isaiah chapter 6. This has got to be one of my favourite chapters in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6, where we get a glimpse into the heavenly things. Isaiah chapter 6 says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let's stop reading there. The seraphim, beings designed to be in the very throne room of heaven, have to cover their faces before the holiness of God. Isaiah, when exposed to the holiness of God, cries out in anguish in his own condition. "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." In Scripture, no attribute of God is more defining than his holiness. It's the one thing that makes angels cover their faces. It brings men to their knees. God is set apart by his holiness. He's pure in his holiness. He is morally blameless in his holiness. His holiness is unrivaled. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, Moses sings his song of victory. This is Exodus 15 and verse 11, where he says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness?" At the other end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, we have another glimpse into this scene in heaven that we looked at before. It's Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Let's read it. "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." 600 years later, this song that Isaiah heard was still being sung before the disciple John. And 2,000 years later, in 2026, this song is still being sung before God because he is unchanging in his holiness. And right beside the unchanging holiness of God is the unchanging righteousness of God, meaning that God is not indifferent to sin. God is grieved by sin. Please turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says this, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We're going to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. The Lord says unto the sinful kingdom of Judah this, in Jeremiah 6 verse 10, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days." The Lord is not indifferent to the sin of an individual or a nation collectively. He's not indifferent to your sin or my sin. He's not indifferent to the sin of our society. He's full of fury because of it. He sits enthroned in heaven with a righteous anger towards sin. Sin is so abhorrent to God that the penalty for sin is death. A verse that's very common, most of us probably know it, Romans 6:23, says that the wages of sin is death. A righteous God who is not indifferent to sin cannot allow it to go unpunished and still be considered righteous. God cannot allow it to continue indefinitely. Because of his very nature, he has to deal with you, the sinner. And the death sentence has to be carried out. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this: "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And at this judgment, God, as the perfect righteous judge, will find you guilty. He will find you guilty of your sin, and you will be sentenced to suffer what the Bible calls the second death." Back in Romans 3:23, we read, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every person in this room, you, me, has or had a death sentence with our name on it, hanging above us, waiting to be carried about. And every breath, every heartbeat moves you closer to that judgment. At this very moment, you're dangling helplessly over the precipice of eternity. And when you fall, which you will, your fate will be sealed. Now, I'm not ignorant enough to believe that everyone hearing this sermon is saved. And I don't know who is not saved, but whoever you are, wherever you are sitting, may this reality of your current fragile position weigh heavily upon you. May the Holy Ghost give you no rest until you find yourself at the foot of the cross. It's only by the grace of God that you're not consumed where you sit. And what a sad, hopeless reality we would live in if it weren't for the cross. Which brings me to the third unchanging characteristic of God, which I want to look at this morning, which is the reason why I am not consumed where I stand for my sin guilt. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. First John 4 and verse 7 says this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The third characteristic of God I want to draw our attention to is the love of God. Verse 8 says that God is love. With the perfect holiness and the perfect righteousness, there is also a perfect love. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's John 3:16. The Bible says that God commendeth his love towards us, or God showed his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. There is a song that says, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure." Lamentations, back in the middle of the Bible, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22 and 23, we read this: "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." We've looked at the unchanging character of God. But there's also an unchanging characteristic of humanity, and that is that we are sinners who need a Saviour. We cannot save ourselves from the death penalty brought upon us by sin. There is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to change this fact. Because of our sin, we are separated from a holy God. Because of His righteousness, we are condemned because of our sin. And because of His love, we are saved from our sin. God sent Jesus to be born among us, to live among us and like us, to die and break the chains of sin that imprison us, and to rise again for us. He's coming back to get us, and He's going to rapture us. And so shall we ever be with the Lord in the mansions He has prepared for us. What a Saviour we have, do we not? If you want to see the holiness and righteousness of God manifest, then look to the cross. If you want to learn of the gravity of your sin, then look to the cross. If you want to see your sin guilt be taken away, look to the cross, for Jesus took away your sin and your guilt and your shame upon Himself, and He took it to the cross for you. If you want to see the love of God, then look to the cross. In a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together, and we're going to have a visual representation of the sacrifice that happened for us on this cross. So at the beginning of a new year, as we enter 2026, as we don't know what changes the year will bring, let us look to the one who doesn't change. And let us be thankful for His love for each one of us. And let us fix our eyes upon the cross and its unchanging message of grace and love. Just a short one this morning, but we'll continue into the Lord's Supper. I'm just going to close in prayer now, and we're going to sing. So let's pray. Our loving Father, Lord, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for the message of the cross, for the love behind the cross, for the salvation. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what is true once in regards to You is always true. We thank You that Your compassions fail not. We thank You that we are not consumed for our sin. We thank You that You gave us a way of escape through the sending of Your Son to die for us. So, Lord, we praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.